Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philemon. We're making our way through this book quickly, and we're rapidly approaching the end, though we're only midway through the book. And this morning, we will continue with verse 10. Everything up to this point has been an introduction. Paul has established who Philemon was, and he refers to him in verse 1 to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So we learn much about Philemon here. He's a Christian. He's a beloved brother, and he's a hard worker. The church is meeting in his home. He's a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is addressing him as a beloved brother and fellow worker. He's also a man full of faith and love. He demonstrated this love continually towards all the saints that are at Colossae. Verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." What a wonderful testimony to a life. I trust and pray that this would be true of every one of us, and convicted at times where it could not be said of me, that my very life, my very presence among the body of Christ serves as a refreshment, serves as that which lifts up and builds up the body of Christ. Such was Philemon. Now, Paul is writing this letter with a particular purpose in mind. But up to this point, he hasn't given us any hint as to what the purpose is. In fact, he's about to make a solemn request of Philemon, one of which Philemon's compliance is expected and of great importance, but Paul doesn't tell us yet what it is. He simply says in verses 8 and 9, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So he's got a purpose. He's about to make an appeal to Philemon. It's an appeal of great importance. It's an appeal of which he expects Philemon to respond favorably. But we're up to verse 9, and we do not yet know what it is. Why is Paul writing this letter? But now, beginning with verse 10, Paul finally gets to the reason for writing. And for the first time, he mentions the name Onesimus, a name that Philemon knew all too well. So verse 10 simply reads, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Well, as I stated at the beginning, we're not quite sure what the issue was between Philemon and his slave, Onesimus. We're not told. We do know this. They knew, this is a letter written to Philemon, about his slave, Onesimus, and there's an issue going on between these two brothers. They knew exactly what the issue was, and most likely the church did as well. But we don't know. The information is not given to us. It's information that is known by the recipients of the letter, but Paul wasn't privy to go into details. But to grasp the intent and the importance of the letter, we don't really have to know all of the details. All we note is that, one, it is a letter that's private, written to Philemon, but it's a letter that's meant to be read publicly before the church, which means they also knew Onesimus. So we're starting to get a lot of pieces together. It's written to Philemon. Philemon had a slave. His slave's name was Onesimus. And it's written to Philemon and the church, so the church would have known this dear brother as well. They would have known of his absence, and they probably knew of the tensions between Onesimus and Philemon. But again, we're not given the details of the problem between Philemon and his slave. And there are many opinions that I gave in the first sermon. Some say that he was a runaway. Not likely. The reason it's not likely is verses 17 and 18, where we read, "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." If Onesimus was a runaway, it would not have been treated like this. Using words like, "if he has wronged you." No, it would be a major offense. Offense that the Roman government would have frowned on greatly, and I dealt with all of this in the first sermon. He probably is not a runaway. Some say that he was probably guilty of extortion, having stolen from his masters. Possible, because Paul does say in verse 17, "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me," in the verse 18. "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." But this does not insist that it was some kind of a physical debt, that he owed some monetary value, and that Paul was saying, "charge it to my account." It's probably not that. As I stated at the beginning, it was possible in the first century for when a slave was had an issue with his master, he could approach another as his advocate, and the advocate would speak on his behalf. And so it's possible that Onesimus would have gone to Paul, not as a runaway, but as one seeking an advocate, one going to Paul particularly, because Philemon knew Paul well. Paul was Philemon's father in the faith. And so who would be better to go to than Paul? So he's probably not a runaway, probably not an extortioner. There is something going on, but we're not told exactly what it is. Though, as we continue this morning, I think we can get some hints as to what it is. This we know, that when Philemon last saw Onesimus, Onesimus was an unbeliever. In fact, he was particularly troublesome for Philemon, because Paul affirms that he was a useless slave, worthless in every way. So whatever Philemon did, Paul is confirming, Philemon, he was useless. You know, you are just in your appraisal of Onesimus, because he was useless, a useless slave. So verse 11, "who formerly was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and me." So again, like other aspects of this letter, Paul doesn't share why he's referring to Onesimus as useless, but you can allow your imagination to fill in the gaps. There are many ways that he could have been useless. This we know, whatever Onesimus was, he had undergone an amazing transformation. That's what I want to point out before you this morning, because we find clearly here, one, that Paul has begotten him in his imprisonment. This is referring to a birth. And then in verse 11, "who formerly was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me." So whatever Onesimus was, he had undergone a profound transformation. And Paul is probably intentionally playing off his name, because the name Onesimus means useful. Isn't that something? How would you like to have a useless, worthless slave whose name was useful? And Paul is saying, yeah, well, his name may have been useful, but he was useless. But now he is useful both to you and to me. So let's unpack this a little deeper this morning, because it really speaks to the heart of man and your heart as you have experienced God's transforming grace. And you need to know what you were and what you are now, because Paul's making it very clear there is something about Onesimus that has changed. This is what he was useless, but now he is useful. What in the world has taken place? Well, we don't know every detail. Perhaps he was lazy. Perhaps he continually resisted Philemon's authority. Because we do know this, slaves were commanded to be submissive to their masters, wives to their husbands. In fact, we are to be submissive to one another. So the Christian life is that of humility. And Onesimus may have been proud, stubborn, resistant, continually causing strife before his master Philemon. In fact, we might surmise that his actions actually encouraged insubordination from the other slaves, because Philemon probably had multiple slaves. And so, there are issues going on here that flow from his uselessness. But Paul is describing the before and after. And all of us have a before and after. What we were, what we are. You see the diet commercials, the weight loss commercials, and almost always, many, many times, they give you the before, and it's a guy that weighs 300 pounds, and then you get the after, and he says, I've lost 300 pounds on whatever the product, before and after. And it's a transformation, before and after. It kills me to see the before and after on cosmetic commercials. This is before, this is after. And it's obviously, I can do that with Photoshop just as well. And they've merely Photoshopped the face before and after. It has nothing to do with the cosmetic. But you get the idea. They're promoting a before and an after. And the Christian can portray the before and the after. And for those who knew us before, we should use that powerfully before them, to always give reason for the hope that is within us, to be able to answer, what has happened to you? Why is your life different? What has transpired in your life that has now resulted in you living like this when I knew you before? But even people that did not know us before, they should be able to see that we are uniquely different from everyone else. So in order to truly grasp the gospel and to grasp our work with the gospel in the kingdom, you really need to have a good understanding of the nature of fallen humanity. What effect does sin have upon the human being? It helps us to be patient, but it helps us to continually have a keen understanding of how desperate this world needs the gospel. That we can't just go through the world floating as if it doesn't make a difference. And to go to funerals, I went to a funeral, I guess it's been a month ago now, 3 weeks. And I know this man. I know his life. And to ponder, I'm looking at a corpse. He's not there. But to ponder, what is he experiencing right now? Oh my goodness, the glories that he's experiencing right now, I cannot even imagine. But I had confidence in this dear man that he is experiencing things that we only long and hope to see. It's the nature of the gospel and the nature of our hope and the nature of our confidence before Christ. And when we go to a funeral for a beloved brother or sister, it's a time, it's grief for us, but to understand what's going on with them is beyond compare. The glories of eternity. So to know what we were, well, it spurs us on with the gospel. Because nothing's worse than going to a funeral and looking into the coffin. And though, the person may have suffered much, during the final days or hours of his or her life, And people are going around saying, well, at least the suffering's over. Oh, at least he's in a better place. And you know in your heart, that's probably not the case. And, you know, that's a hard... You know, I've preached many sermons. I've preached sermons at funerals. I've preached funerals for people I don't even know. They haven't been involved in the church at all. Complete strangers have called me up and asked if I would do a funeral for a complete stranger. And I always say yes, because it gives an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. I've had members ask me to do funerals for their loved ones, but there's no confidence in their salvation. It's just that, you know, we need to have a funeral, but there's a sense of emptiness and a sense of terror and a sense of grief that's not there in the life of a believer. So, you know, we need to understand the before, what we were. And we have to be careful here, because sin does not leave us as bad as we possibly could be. It leaves us guilty, and it leaves us condemned, but there are degrees of condemnation, and there are degrees of wickedness. And so there are many lost men who may be good providers for their families. And there are many lost women who are good wives and good mothers. Philemon might have had other lost slaves who were not nearly as troublesome as Onesimus. So there are degrees. And it's also true, this is the fearful thing, it's also true that there are degrees of righteousness. And it is also true that some believers bring shame upon Christ in how they live. And the New Testament continually admonishes us, if you are a child of light, live as a child of light. Be what you are. I mean, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So don't let them tell you, oh, they're in a better place. Don't let them tell you, oh, it's okay. Oh, well, you know, they made a decision when they were 12. Everything is fine now. Paul says, no, understand clearly that no immoral person, no idolater, no covetous man, no impure man has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Therefore... And then he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You're not like them. You're not of them. You understand why you have to have a good theology of the way we were and the way we are now? He says, therefore, because of what you were, because of what they are, and because of God's condemnation upon them, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you formerly, you hear the before and after, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what's the conclusion? He says, walk as children of light. That is one of the most profound, fantastic, wonderful passages you can read. Because it's telling us, this is what you are, I mean, this is what you were, this is what you are, so be what you are. There's a implication here that the Christian sometimes struggles and stumbles and brings shame unto Christ because they're not living in a manner consistent with what they are. And don't get me wrong, there is a transformation. But there are those that do not live consistently all the time with their transformation. In fact, none of us do. So that's why we have to be admonished. That's why these things are continually pressed upon us. If it were not true, it would not make any sense. There would be no reason to say this. But Paul says, this is what you were. You were darkness. You were just like them. But now, you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. It is a shame when an unbeliever is actually a better employee than his co-worker who professes Christ. You see what a contradiction that is? We need to be what we are, and we need to shine forth the glories of Christ. And so there are degrees of wickedness, and there are degrees of righteousness, and it is tragic, and it is a contradiction when an unbelieving worker works harder, is more timely, more diligent than his co-worker who professes Christ, who's always tardy, not diligent, not productive, not a hard worker, stubborn. What a contradiction. So Onesimus, in his falling condition, lacked the sanctifying graces of the Holy Spirit. He lacked the reality of regeneration. That's why he was useless, because he lacked the reality of regeneration, the fruit of regeneration. Let me add one more thing. It's also true that apart from Christ, nothing we do is accepted as righteous. There are good things we do that we refer to as good works, and they are good in terms of their benefit to others. They are good works, but in terms of our relationship with God, there is nothing we do that is good. In fact, our confession makes it very clear. Let me read a portion of our confession. If you want, you can follow along in the back of your hymnal, because our confession is in the back of the hymnal, and if you are turning there, it's on page 678 in your hymnal. 678, this is chapter 16, and the chapter is titled, Of Good Works. Here's what it says. It's really eye-opening, because the lost person always thinks they're doing good works, and they think their good works will somehow give them credit before God, that God will somehow look upon their good works and say, well, you've done many good works. I will receive you into heaven because of all the good works that you've done. Well, our confession really states it well. This is paragraph 5 of chapter 16, page 678. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Our best works, the very best you can do, cannot merit eternal life. Although, that's why I say we have to have a good theology. We must not go around looking at people that do good works and good people and say, well, they're good people, so they must be Christians. Oh, what a good Christian they are because they do good things. We, of all people, need to have a good theology. So, let's continue. They cannot merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, by whom then we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Our good works cannot satisfy the debt. But when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. We must do good works. God commands us to do good works, but our good works cannot merit God's favor. So we're unprofitable servants. And because they are good, and they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. That's fearful. That puts good works in their proper place. And it gives us a clear understanding that we need to bring the gospel to the lost. Even those that are good people, good moms, good dads, hard workers, who desperately need Christ. Let me give you one more. This is paragraph 7 of the same chapter. Works done by unregenerate men, lost women. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. They're good works. and of good use, both to themselves and others. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are they done in a right manner, that is, according to the Word of God, nor to a right end, that is, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and they cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God, because God commands the good works, and God commands all men everywhere to live good lives. But that good life apart from Christ will not merit God's favor. And so, but their failure to live that good life is merely heaping up wrath unto the day of wrath, which reminds us just how badly they need the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his lost, unbelieving condition, Onesimus simply lived according to his sinful nature. He lived according to the flesh. And if you want to know what living according to the flesh looks like, well, turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we know Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, but the verses before the fruit of the Spirit is given tells us what the fruit of the flesh is. And here it is. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and it's a brief list, and the list could go much longer, but these are categories, and they're telling. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife and jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul's point here, but this is the past. Onesimus was useless. He was wicked. He was not valuable. He was not a good slave. He was not a hard worker. He was troublesome. And we could go on and on and on. Verse 11 again, who formerly was useless to you, but now useful both to you and me. What happened? What brought about the transformation? Well, Paul says, he says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child. So right away we know that Paul sees Onesimus as his child, which means Paul is his father. And Paul always did that. Those who were saved under the ministry of Paul, Paul refers to as his children. His children in the faith. He bore them, if you will. And so he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten. I have birthed in my imprisonment. He's been transformed from death unto life. How did that take place? Well, we're all born in death. Every one of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born spiritual corpses. And we spend our whole life as spiritual corpses. We need new life. So when Onesimus arrived before Paul, he was angry, resentful, perhaps belligerent. Perhaps he hated his master, probably hated his master Philemon. And he felt that Philemon had treated him unfairly, perhaps harshly. And he's going to Paul, for Paul to stand on his behalf, to be his defense, to be his advocate. And so he arrives before Paul with all of these feelings in his heart. But Onesimus began hearing the good news of the gospel. It's really a commendation to Paul. Because here's Paul in prison, and I mean, naturally you're in prison, house arrest. But surely Paul would have been considering himself and his future and his discomfort and his own hardship. I mean, he says here that Onesimus was useless to you, But now useful both to you and to me, which means when Onesimus arrived, he wasn't useful to Paul either. Paul has needs, but Paul's attention was not upon his own personal needs. Every time someone came near Paul, he shared the gospel. How do I know that? Because he says so. You know, he says in Philippians that his imprisonment has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. You know, he's chained to a Roman guard at 24 hours a day, which means they were chained to him in shifts, I guess 8-hour shifts, which would have meant he would have been with 3 different guards every day. May have been the same guards, may have been different guards, but at least there were 3 different guards every day. Oh my goodness. Imagine being a lost man chained to Paul. And what would they have talked about? Man, you know, the weather's been really hot. I can't remember a time this hot. Oh, we haven't had any rain for a long time. Oh, and how about this sports team or that? Paul loved sports. He did. How do we know that? Because he talked about sports. He talked about running races. He talked about boxing. And he knew sports, and he knew they were interested in sports. But he used sports in his explanation and exposition of the gospel. So here comes Onesimus, and Paul begins to share the gospel. And Onesimus began to hear the good news of the gospel. God began to open his heart, just like he did with Lydia. Paul spoke the good news to Lydia, and the scripture says, and God opened her heart. Well, God opened the heart of Onesimus. The Holy Spirit changed him. He was birthed into the kingdom, and everything changed. He was transformed from being useless and worthless to being useful and valuable, both to Philemon and to Paul. Onesimus now had a new master. He had a new master. Philemon did not cease to be his master, but he now had a new master. And that's exactly how Paul puts it in Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 5. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So he doesn't say that your earthly condition is going to change. Salvation doesn't necessarily do that. You're not suddenly given a new job. If you're in prison, you know, I know a dear brother who spent several years in prison. And when God saved him in prison, God didn't immediately take him out of prison. He was still there. But he used his incarceration to the glory of God. We use where we are for God's glory. So you masters, you slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. You see, they're no longer truly the slaves of man. They're the slaves of Christ. Maybe you have a hard, belligerent boss, doesn't treat you fairly. You know, doesn't give you what you deserve, doesn't recognize your hard work. But ultimately, you're not working for him, you're working for Christ. And as long as you are honoring Christ, that's all that matters. You're honoring the one, you know, I pray, oh God, would you bless our church? But ultimately, my ministry is before Christ, and I must honor him. So I must, to the best of my ability, preach that which is right. And pray, oh God, protect me from preaching that which is not right. But to understand, ultimately, I'm preaching as to God and not just to men. I pray for the men. I pray that God would open your ears, that God would help you to hear. But I am held accountable to him and him alone. You know, people say, oh, it must be hard to be a pastor because you have so many bosses. No, I really only have one boss, and to him I will give the answer. That's why, you know, Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, who have watch over your souls, as they must give account. Well, account to who? Well, account to Christ, as they must give account. And so, oh God, help me to be faithful until the end. And that should be your prayer as well. God, help me to be faithful to the end. Not just finish well, but to finish strong. To finish just as strong now as when you were younger. Oh, but I'm 90 years old. To finish strong with all of your might, with all of your power, be like Caleb. Caleb says, I am now 85 years old, but I'm ready. I want to go fight the Anakim. I am as strong now as I was in my 40s. Send me to the hard country. And Joshua did. And that became his inheritance. Well, not as men please. You're still in Ephesians 6 and with verse 7. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Maybe not from the master, from the Lord. Whether he's the slave or free. Whether he's the slave or the master, they're actually serving the same master. And so he concludes, and you masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. In other words, in the eyes of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're the slave or the master. Both are living and serving and seeking to glorify Christ with all of their might. So in the end, it really doesn't matter your earthly position. What matters is how you live before Christ. And Onesimus is now new, brand new. One of the greatest descriptions of God's transforming grace is summarized by that one simple word, new. It's a great word. New. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Transformation. Radical transformation. You're not what you were. I love the way Paul describes it as darkness and light. There's a big difference between darkness and light. We were darkness, but now we shine forth the glories of Christ. New. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All things are new. Here's a brief quote by Matthew Henry. He says, quote, regenerating grace creates a new world in the soul. All things are new. The renewed man acts from new principles, new rules, with new ends, and in a new company. All things are new. Everything has changed. So the new Onesimus had been a great blessing to Paul. Paul was under house arrest, and Onesimus had been valuable in helping Paul, helping to meet his needs, helping to be his errand boy, if you will, to help. You know, Paul's under house arrest, and so it would be wonderful to have Onesimus there to go grab this, to do that, and a wonderful, valuable servant, which we all are. We're all servants before Christ. Oh, Lord God, how can I serve you today? There have been many of you that have done many wonderful things. I would love to start going around speaking by name and the things that you've done. And we've been in this building now for a long time. 8 years, that's really a long time. The first few months and years, there was a lot to do. And, you know, your service, rolling up your sleeves and working, laboring. That's what we are. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is describing Onesimus, and he uses the same word. The word is Christos, which is an adjective, and it points to something good or useful, Christos. But he puts a prefix on it that changes the meaning of the word. So when you put an alpha or an A at the beginning of a Greek word, it turns it negative. So it's Christos changed to a Christos, so it means not useful or useless. So Onesimus was a Christos, useless. But then Paul puts another prefix in front of the word, and now it's you, E-U, epsilon, upsilon, you Christos, which means of good use or useful. So he goes from of no use to of good use, and all by God's transforming grace. And it's the same for you. Every single one of you can look at your life. You can hold up the spiritual picture, and we can see there's a change, a transformation, the reality of regeneration that all can see. There is objective measuring grace within every single Christian that can be seen. But before God saved us, because Paul does give the before picture of Onesimus, before we were, that's going to be hard to hear, we were useless. We don't want to hear that. You were worthless. No one wants to hear that. You worthless thing. Who wants to hear that? But it's the truth. In our prideful condition, we're more characterized by boastfulness than humility. And no one wants to accept that we are useless. But apart from Christ, that's exactly what we are. We really need to understand the nature of our relationship with God, the relationship between God and man. We were created in the image and likeness of God. High, exalted creature, different and distinct from every other creature. You know, dogs and cats were not created in the image of God. No other creature has the value of man. No other creature are spiritual beings. But man, created in the image and likeness of God. And man's chief end. What's our purpose? What's a cow's chief purpose? Well, a cow's chief purpose is to glorify God as well. And they do because they behave according to how God created them. God created them to eat straw. That's what they do. They eat straw, and they're doing exactly what God created them to do. And then when a lion comes along and eats them, well, they're doing exactly what God created the lion to do. And so all of creation is glorifying God, but man. Man was created to glorify God. The Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief purpose? Well, our chief purpose, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And by enjoying Him forever, to find our full value in Him, to find our full sense of worth in Him. But human beings have not done that. Rather than glorifying God as God, instead, they glorified the creature. They began to lust after the material things. And rather than glorifying the Creator, they began to look to other things, and instead of being thankful, they denied God His rightful place. In our fallen condition, we fail in that very basic purpose, to glorify God. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Before God saved us, we were condemned. You understand what happens with hell? these glorious creatures that God created to glorify Him and to reflect Him upon the earth, they will hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me! Depart!" With no value, no use whatsoever. You say, "Well, Pastor Dale, that's such a hard word. Show me in the Bible where the Bible says we are useless." Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, unprofitable, without value." That's the way the lost man is apart from Christ. That's just how dreadful our condition is. Titus 1:16. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." Useless, worthless, that's the way we were. But that was before God's transforming grace. Salvation changes lives. It restores and transforms relationships. Onesimus and Philemon were at odds. There was a great breach in their relationship. Onesimus was a useless slave, and Philemon was the master, but he saw no value at all in his slave, and his slave was of no value. He was useless. He was worthless. But now, well, Onesimus had come probably seeking Paul's aid, and Paul is now riding with the hope of bringing reconciliation because they're brothers now. And brothers must be in unity, always. Brothers must be in unity. So it's written to Philemon, it's written also to the church, because brothers must be in unity. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that you have aught with your brother, leave your gift right there. Then go get reconciled with your brother. It affects everything. So there needed to be a reconciliation. So in verse 12, Paul says, "I have sent him back to you in person." That is, sending my very heart. Paul is sending Onesimus back, but Paul in spirit with him. And he says in verses 15 and 16, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." It's really Paul's desire that Philemon would send Onesimus back so that he might minister to the needs of Paul. He was a valuable slave now. His service did not end. His slavery did not come to an end, but he was transformed and completely different. William Barclay says this regarding Onesimus and his servitude. "Christianity introduced a new relationship in which human divisions in society ceased to matter. It is to be noted that this new relationship never gave slaves the right to take advantage of it. Rather, it made them better slaves and more efficient servants. For now they had to do things in such a way that they could offer them to Christ. Nor did it mean that the master must be soft and easygoing, willing to accept bad work and inferior service, but it did mean that he no longer treated any servant as a thing, but as a person, as a brother or sister in Christ." There was reconciliation expected between Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus no longer useless, but useful, of great value, because he was a brother in Christ. But our greatest reconciliation, because Onesimus was not only useless to Philemon, he was useless to Christ. He was not only divided and separated from his master Philemon, he was divided and separated from Christ. So our greatest reconciliation is with Jesus Christ our Savior. Because prior to our salvation, we were alienated from Him, and we hated Him, and we hated His rule. It's like the parable of the nobleman who was sent to a far country. And we read in Luke 19, verse 14, "But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" That's the heart of humanity before Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's why there are so few Christians. We will not have this man to rule over us. Well, that's before. After God saves us, we will have this one as my king, as my master, as my Lord. Oh Lord, what would you have me to do? Transforming grace. Before, we hated God's Son, and we hated the gospel. And the funny thing is, most people don't admit it. I don't hate Him. Really? Then why won't you receive Him? Why won't you follow Him? Why won't you embrace the gospel that God commands all men everywhere to receive and to repent and to turn to Christ? But in salvation, those who were alienated have been brought to peace. And now they spend their life seeking to honor Him. Because the war has ended. Before God saves us, we're at war. We're at war with God. We hate Him, and really, we have our weapons, and we are at war. You will not reign over me. I will do what I want to do. But when God saves us, we throw away our weapons, and we say, "Oh, Master, oh, King, here am I. Use me according to your glory. I am merely a piece of clay. So, oh God, would you shape me and mold me and make me what you would have me to be for your glory, for your great name's sake. Have thy way." Well, now Jesus is beloved to us. It's a big transformation. And so the Christian now spends his life and energy seeking to honor Christ. People always do what they want to do. The lost person always seeks that which is satisfying to himself. The Christian, on the other hand, gives his greatest energy and his highest pursuit in doing that which brings the greatest honor to Christ. We are truly new creatures in Christ, and it's the work of his transforming grace, and it is the fruit of the Spirit who indwells us. So, verses 10 and 11 again. "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now useful to you and to me." God's transforming grace. He's done it to you, and every one of us who have professed Christ, you can see it. You understand it. You know what your pursuit is. You know what your highest desire is. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That describes the nature of God's transforming grace upon the human heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done. And we pray, Father, that you would continue what you've done. Because, Father, we want to shine forth the glories of Christ. We want to be like him. But we're not there. It's our great grief. We cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, but his solution. "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, Lord Jesus, take me, shape me, mold me, carve away the imperfections, strip from me that which is impure. Take from me, oh God, that which is sinful, and help me to shine forth the glories of my Savior. May your Holy Spirit work through us mightily. May we continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh God, I pray that you would continue that good work that you've begun in us and continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I